All right, so here we go. We're reviewing once again. Someone came up to me. Who came up? Was someone here? Someone came up to me in church and was like, "What was the second great call? What was the second great call?" And I was like, "Why do we even bother reviewing this?" No. All right, this is why we bother reviewing this, because people who are excited about the great calls, So here we are. We're talking about the Christian life. We are giving theological order and structure and a sense of priority to the Christian life from the Word of God, and we're doing it around these five great calls. So let's rattle them off once again. Number one, it is the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And who can explain to us in just a phrase or two what the upward call of God in Christ Jesus involves and entails? Okay, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, right? There's a couple different ways we could say this, right? To enjoy the fullness of God's salvation, the centerpiece of which is eternal communion and delight in God Himself, right? So that God is ultimately calling us up into fellowship, eternal heavenly fellowship with Himself, right? That's very important. That is the great end of human existence, right? We exist ultimately for God. Lots of different ways we could say this. Paul says in Romans, all things are from Him, through Him, and to Him. God is the ultimate end of all things, the ultimate goal, the ultimate direction. He is the end of the journey. So we are called into eternal fellowship with God. What blocks that? Sin, right? What is the remedy? The gospel. Through the person and work of Jesus Christ, God has made a way for sinners to be saved from our sin and enter into this upward call of God in Christ Jesus. But in order for us to receive the benefits of the gospel, that is, the person and work of Jesus, His life and death and resurrection, what must we do? The second great call is repentance and faith, Benjamin. Very good. We must repent of our sin and have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in particular, His gospel work, right? Now, when we repent and we believe in the Lord Jesus, that is the beginning of the Christian life. And what then flows forth from repentance and faith? What's that? New obedience. That's very good. Which brings us to the third call, which is really the breakdown of the components of new obedience, which are what? The great commandment. That's right. Which is loving God and loving neighbor. We do this according to the precepts of God's Word. God is love. His Word tells us how to love. So we're not left to our own devices to say, what is love? Love is a many splendored thing. Well, that may very well be true, but we don't know the many splendors of love apart from the teaching of God's Word. So this, God's Word tells us how to love God. God's Word tells us how to love our neighbor. And in this is the full-orbed life of obedience, right? All the many commands of God's Word ultimately can be summed up in the great commandment to love God and to love our neighbor as ourself. Okay? But if we love God and we love our neighbor, then we want God's best for our neighbor, right? Which leads us into what? That's right, the Great Commission. Okay. And I just wrote the word commandment twice. The Great Commission.
Okay, so last time we talked about what is the Great Commission, right? So the Great Commission, that's right, the Great Commission. Last week we summarized this way. It is bringing, is making disciples, right? That is, followers of Jesus, those who have, we could summarize, what does it mean to be a disciple? It means to be someone who has repented, believed in the Lord Jesus, and is now walking in great commandment obedience. That is what it means to be a disciple. So, making disciples of the nations, right? How does it happen? Through the Word, and it takes place by and in the church. Bringing, so we could say it a little differently, bringing the Word of the Gospel to the world through the church in order that people might be discipled. Where did we get that definition? We got it from Matthew chapter 28. There's a couple other places we could refer to. But it says this, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. This is Jesus speaking, not Aaron Messner, right? Thankfully. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. There it is, disciples of all nations. How do we do this? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now last week what we did was we really tried to do a biblical survey of God's heart to make disciples of the nations, right? And the thing we tried to demonstrate is that Matthew 28 is not a new idea that's dropping out of the sky, and suddenly there's just this new missionary impulse in the character of God and His revealed purposes, but this is actually something that has been present from the very beginning. And what is now happening is that it is culminating in the person and work of Jesus, and the foundation of this work is being laid by the apostles. So last time I used the illustration of the apostles are engaging in a kind of closed circle, complete, doing the work of bringing the gospel to the nations in a way that the apostles can say, we completed the work you gave us to do, and now the church extends that completed circle out to the end of the age. Another better, more biblical example would be that the apostles have laid the foundation of the church, right? So we don't come to the apostles' work and say, ooh, that's an incomplete foundation. We have to complete the foundation. No, the apostles have laid the foundation of the church. We are now building upon that foundation in building a house for God and His glory. Okay, so that was kind of what we talked about last time, this kind of biblical survey, just being able to lay hold of God's heart for the nations, which is really present all the way in the book of Genesis, carrying through to its culmination, right, in the book of Revelation, the tree of life with healing for the nations, Revelation 7, a people of every tongue, tribe, and nation. What God began in Genesis, He brings to completion in Revelation. That was kind of, but if you remember, if you were here last week, Carlton then raised the question a little more on, so practically, how does that happen, right? This is the biblical scope of what God is accomplishing, but at a very practical level, what do Christians do, right? So this week we want to focus on two elements. This last week it was kind of the biblical sweep of God making disciples of the nations. This week, we want to talk about the practicality of Word and church. Okay. So first of all, how do we make disciples of the nations, right? How do we bring people to repentance, faith, and new obedience, right? Which is really loving God and neighbor. Well, in essence, what the great catalyst for all of these things is none other than the Word of God, right? It is the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament, right? So a couple of verses just to endeavor. If we go back to saying, well, what is the gospel itself, right? What is the gospel that brings about repentance, faith, and new obedience? It is the message of the Lord Jesus Christ, his person and work. And that message comes to us from the scriptures. So Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 15, talking about this gospel that I preach to you and by which you are saved unless you believed in vain. He says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins. Yes, in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day. Yes, in accordance with the scriptures, and that he was appeared, and he goes on to extend. So for Paul, what's very important is that the gospel, which sets us free from sin and enables us to enter into communion with God, this is a gospel that comes from the scriptures. Okay? You guys don't have Bibles, most of you, right? So we're just, this is a super cool exercise. If you wanted to say, hey, what is the book of the Bible that gives the most comprehensive understanding of the gospel? What would you say that is? Romans, very good. What would you say should be the next book that the preacher at Westminster preaches through? Romans, good. Ding, ding, ding. So here's a cool little exercise, right? Because I'm just going to give you a little preview. What is the book of Romans about? What is the book of Romans about? I'm not going to make you suffer through this very long, but this is just an awesome exercise. One, about the power of the beginning and ending of books, right? But if you take a look at Romans 1, this is something you can do when you go home. When you take a look at Romans 1, 1 through 6, right? This is Paul's kind of opening thesis of the book of Romans. And what I would like for you to do in your mind's eye is to think of all the major themes and big ideas that are present in Romans 1, 1 through 6. Let me tell you what you'll find if you do that. God. Right? You're going to find this theme of gospel. Right? You're going to find Jesus. Right? You're going to find prophetic writings. You're going to find this phrase, obedience of faith, and you're going to find the nations. Now you say, well, you'll find more. There's a little bit more details about Jesus Christ, but almost everything in Romans 1 through 6 fits in these categories: God, gospel, Jesus, prophetic writings, obedience of faith, nations. Okay? You can glance at Romans 1 through 6 right now and tell me if you think I'm lying. You say, no. It's all there. Sophie, you give me a thumbs up? Now take your Bible and flip over to Romans 16. Okay. And read Romans 16, 25 through 27. Right? And what are the major themes that are found in Romans 16, 25 through 27? Here are the words that you will find. You will find God, gospel, Jesus, prophetic writings, obedience of faith, and nations. Let me just give you a... What do you think the book of Romans is about? Huh? A lot of times people will say, what is Romans about? Justification by faith. Oh, okay, no, that's a component of the gospel. But what is the book of Romans about, right? Well, if Paul has any idea, which I think he does, I think he's given us a pretty big clue, right? That the gospel, the book of Romans, is about the gospel of God, which concerns who? Jesus. Where does it come from? The prophetic writings. What does it bring about? The obedience of faith among who? The nations, right? What does that actually sound a little bit like, right? It sounds like the gospel is actually accomplishing God's work, bringing about repentance, faith, new obedience through the Word of God, glorifying Christ, right? I mean, this is very exciting, right? This is very exciting. So one of the things we can know, right, is that how do we make disciples, right? The obedience of faith, right? That's great commandment living among the nations on the basis of the gospel, which is found in the Scripture. That is the gospel of God, right? So Paul is going to preach the Word. He's going to want to preach the Word, right? Because the Word itself is so glorious, right? So much that we could say about the Word that it is God's own speech. It is God's own inspired Word, so that when we read these words, we're not just reading the words of men, but we're reading the living and active words of God, right? So 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is breathed out by God, right? It's His very living Word. It's His speech, His breath, right? And therefore, we're going to get to some other things. It's useful and profitable, but it's God's very own Word. Jesus himself has this conviction that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. When he says that, what's he quoting? This Old Testament. Even anybody want to throw a book out there? Deuteronomy. Very good. He's quoting Deuteronomy. So he's quoting the Word about the Word, and he's saying that the Scripture, so he's not just saying every word that proceeds from the mouth of God like some mystical word that's floating out there. When he says every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, he's talking about the Scripture, right? Satan clearly understands this, because the very next thing Satan says, oh, you only live by Scripture. Okay, let me try to quote Scripture at you, right? So Jesus lives by the Word. The Word is inspired by God Himself, right? Here's if you got a Bible with you, this is a cool little exercise. If you guys have been in the new members class, you've heard me do this just in the last few weeks. I apologize, but it's always cool. It's always exciting. Flip over to Galatians 3, right? Galatians 3. So this is just giving us a sense of the Word. Okay. Galatians 3. Now this is a very interesting little exercise, right? Paul is talking here and he's making this case, right? And he's talking about Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Galatians 3:6. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. Okay, so Paul says that Abraham received the gospel, right? Because the Word came to him and said, in you shall all the nations be blessed. Now, who is actually, when Paul is quoting somebody, who is actually saying those words? Who is Paul quoting that said to Abram, in you shall all the nations be blessed? God Himself, right? God Himself is the one who speaks these words. But what's interesting is, who does Paul quote as saying those words? Does he say, as God said? What does he say there in Galatians 3? He says, as Scripture says. Now, what's interesting is that would, you know, in our world, we would say, whoa, Paul, you just made an apologetic mistake, right? If you can quote God, you reference God. You don't reference something lower, right? But here he is. God is the one speaking, and Paul can say, when God is speaking, the Scripture is speaking. And he doesn't see that as a demotion, because the Scripture is the very Word of God, right? So when God is talking, Scripture is talking, right? Now, flip over to Hebrews chapter 3, because this is interesting too. The author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 3, beginning in verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, bada, 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 bada. So now the author of Hebrews is quoting something. What is the author of Hebrews quoting? Anybody? You got a cross-reference? It's the Old Testament. Anybody know? You're good. It's Psalm. Right. So he's quoting the psalmist. So who's saying these actual words? Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your... Right? The psalmist, right? We can argue about who's the... But the psalmist. But who does the author of Hebrews say is saying those words? The Holy Spirit. So that's very interesting. When God is talking, like if you wanted to have a red letter Bible or an orange letter Bible, I mean, God is actually talking. And Paul can say, when God is talking, who's talking? Scripture. And when the human author of Scripture is talking, and it's clearly the human author, who's talking? God is talking, right? So that just is another very cool way of seeing that the scriptural witness about Scripture is that Scripture is God's own Word, right? So it's God's own Word. So let's just say this. What can we say about the Word of God, the Scriptures? We can say that it is inspired. It is God's own Word. We can say that it's true. We're going to rattle these off pretty quickly, right? John 17:17 says, yes, sanctify them in the truth. Well, where would I find that? Your word is truth. So the word is, which is a logical premise because it's God's own speech and God can't lie. Every word he says is true. But just in case we're not good at logic, the scripture comes along and says, it's just true, right? So it's inspired. It's true. It's sufficient, right? It is able to accomplish all of God's purposes, right? It's able to do what God needs to do, right? Which is helpful because the scriptures are not exhaustive. They don't say everything that could be said about everything. Okay, if you read the Bible, there will still be lots of things you don't know. And there will be things God knows that he didn't tell us, right? So a great verse on this point, Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to God. There's stuff God knows that he doesn't tell us, right? But, it says, the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children so that we may obey all the words of this law, so that God's word is actually able to bring about repentance, faith, and new obedience. It's sufficient to do this, right? We can also say that it is living and active. Hebrews 4:12, right? Says that the word of God is living and active and able, it's sharper than an every two-edged sword, and it's able to discern the thoughts and intentions of men cutting through bone and marrow. So once again, one of the things that you will see as you begin to look at verses in the word about the word is the word is always testifying to what the word does, right? What it's able to do. So it's living and active. This is similar, but it is useful. It is profitable. So when we think about the great verse about inspiration, 2 Timothy 3:16, we often say the Bible is inspired, therefore it's inerrant. It's inspired, therefore it's true, which is a good logical point to make. But the point Paul makes in 2 Timothy 3:16 is he says, all scripture is inspired, therefore it is profitable. Towards what end? Yes, that's what you do with it. To what end? Trained, right? Equipped for every work of righteousness. So here it is. The scripture is useful and profitable to actually produce God's own mission and what he wants to accomplish, right? It is necessarily effective. Okay, Isaiah 55, right, says that the word goes forth and it does not return void, but it accomplishes everything for which God sends it out, right? Now, that doesn't mean it always accomplishes everything we want to send out, right? Because, as I said in the new member class, I would like to be a PCA rock star, right? I would like, not just kidding. But, you know, sometimes I think, wow, I preached my heart out and nobody seemed to have responded, but the word goes forth and it doesn't return void, right? It's useful and profitable to God's end, sufficient, living, and active, right? Not just not just true propositions that are dusty, but living, active, dynamic, accomplishing God's own work. It is, let's do this one. It's faith producing, right? So the word of God is actually what produces repentance and faith. A couple different verses that demonstrate this. 2 Timothy 3:14, right? Before we get to 3:16, Paul has said just a few early, You know the sacred writings. You know the scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation. The scriptures are actually able to save you. They're able to bring about the work of salvation in you. And Paul says in Romans 10:17, that faith, which is the very means by which we lay hold of God's great salvation, faith comes by hearing. Hearing what? And hearing by the Word of God, right? So the Word of God, that's why there's a barrier. That's why there's, don't get alarmed. So God's Word is actually the very thing that produces saving faith, right? And that is because God's Word is Christ exalting. What part of God's Word is Christ exalting? The parts that say Jesus, right? So you get out of concordance and you're like, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Oh, there's some verses that say Jesus. What percentage of God's Word is Christ exalting? 100%. According to who? Jesus, right? So two passages which make this very clear. John chapter 5, right? In which Jesus is kind of debating with the Pharisees. And he says to them, God's voice you have never heard. His form you have never seen. And his word does not abide in you. And the Pharisees go, oh, I didn't know that. No, how do they respond to that? You know, if you've been to church your whole life, listening to sermons your whole life, going to seminary your whole adult life, right? Teaching people what? The Bible, right? But, and then someone comes along and says, yes, God's form you have never seen. And they could go, okay, yeah, great, you got me. His voice you have never heard. Not sure I'm tracking. And his word does not abide in you. The Pharisees are going to go, what? We have spent our whole lives studying the Bible. How can you say God's word does not abide in us? Jesus continues. He says, because you do not come to me. Right? The proof that God's word does not abide in you is that you fail to turn to me, that is Jesus, in faith. And then he says this very powerful verse, right? He says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have life, but you fail to come to me. And we could pause there and say, oh, there's a dichotomy. You have to choose between Jesus and the scriptures. No. He says, you fail to come to me whom the scriptures are about. The scriptures are all about me. So I know that God's word does not abide in you if you refuse to come to me, because all of the scriptures ultimately testify to me. So if you claim to know the Bible, but you reject Jesus, Jesus says, actually, you got two problems. One is you reject me, and one is you don't know the Bible. Right? So that's very powerful. Another great passage, Luke 24, right? Jesus is listening to these guys. Wouldn't it be so cool to just be like walking along road to Emmaus? And Jesus is like, oh, tell me about that. Well, there was this guy, and then he got crucified, and we heard that he was risen, but we don't know what to make of it. And then he says, oh, slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary, right, that the Christ should suffer and die, right, and be raised on the third day? And then it says, beginning, right, with what? What's that? Yeah, beginning with Moses and the prophets, shorthand, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures, right? Not he explained to them all the things concerning himself in the scriptures, because you could say, well, that's like three or four things, right? It's like Isaiah 53 and Micah 5. But he says, no. I'm going to break it down. I'm going to take you through the whole scriptures, and I'm going to explain to you the things concerning myself in all the scriptures. Greatest Bible study ever. Rivaled only by the one that takes place 20 verses later, right? In which Jesus does the same thing with his disciples, right? When they're like, some see him and some are like, oh, I don't know what to think, right? Even though they're looking at the resurrected Christ, he's like, let me break this down for you. So he goes through Moses and the Psalms and the prophets, shorthand for the whole Bible. And once again, he teaches them about himself in all the scriptures. So all the word of God, right, is ultimately preaching Christ, right? So if we want to engage in the Great Commission, we have to do it through the word, right? So we could go around and just read the Bible to people. That would be awesome, right? I would love to see more of that. But it's not just the word, written word, and it's not just the word read. It is the word preached. The word preached and proclaimed. That what part of what we see is that God's purpose for the word is that the word would be preached. And we see this by example, right? In terms of what does happen, we could go to passages like Nehemiah 8:8, going all the way back to the Old Testament. How are the people to be trained? How are the people to be taught? Ezra stands up. He reads the law all morning, right? And the people stand, right? So do not give him any grief about standing for just like one part of one chapter, right? We can't stand up for 27 verses, right? Ezra made him stand all morning, all for 3 hours, right? And then what happens? He sends forth all of his expository preachers, and they proclaim the text, they explain the text so that the people understand the meaning, right? So that's the ministry of the word in the Old Testament. Then when we get to the New Testament, we see that preaching is central to the ministry of Jesus. Okay. Mark 1:38, right? Jesus is going around. He's doing a bunch of healings. People are coming to him like, this is awesome. We need more healings, right? We got a whole bunch of people lined up here to get more healings. And what does Jesus say? Great, line them up because this is what I came here for. Right? Is that what he says, Mark 1:30? No, that's not what he says. He actually says, well, you're going to have to tell those people tough. That's a paraphrase. Because he says, for I must go to other towns and preach there also, for that, this preaching is why I came out, right? So in the ministry of Jesus, the central reason why he came and the central component of his earthly ministry was to preach the word, right? The most important thing Jesus came to do is live, suffer, die for our salvation and be raised from the dead. But the centerpiece of his living and the most important part of his living ministry was his preaching of the word, right? Then we get to the apostles, right? And what did the apostles do? What was the centerpiece of their ministry? The centerpiece of their ministry was the ministry of the word. Acts 2:42 and following, following Peter's great Pentecost sermon, in which he does what? What does he preach? He preaches the gospel concerning who? Christ. From what? From the scriptures, right? So that's, gosh, it's almost like this, you know, are you starting to see some crossover connection, right? So that's what they do. That's Acts 2:42 and following. After they've preached the gospel concerning Jesus from the prophetic writings to bring about, what must we do? To bring about the obedience of faith, right? Then they gather these folks, and what do? They devote themselves to, first and foremost, what? Acts 2:42 and following. Anybody know? The apostles' teaching, the teaching of the word, right? And then what we see is the apostles' preaching ministry. They go forth preaching, right? So that Paul can summarize that in Acts 20, when he's speaking to the Ephesian elders and saying, hey, I'm innocent of your blood because I did not hesitate to preach to you the whole counsel of God, right? So the central part of Jesus' ministry was to preach the word. The central part of the apostles' ministry was to preach the word. And then it's not only something that we see them do by example, we see them do by precept. That this is not only what they happen to do, but this is what they command that be done. So 2 Timothy 4, Paul's great charge, I charge you in the presence of God and Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead. What is Paul's great charge to Timothy? What must he devote himself to? What must he commit himself to? Three words. That's it, right? I didn't pull Biden, right? I got the right amount. Got the right number of words. Three words. Two words. Preach the word. Yeah. That's what he's commanded to do. Preach the word, right? Preach the word. And we should not be surprised then that how does the Great Commission take place? Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. Or as Jesus says in Matthew 24, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached to all nations, and then the end will come. What is amazing, brothers and sisters, is the overlapping themes here in the Bible, right? That the Word proclaims Jesus. The substance of Jesus is the gospel. What does the gospel produce? The obedience of faith among the nations. This constellation of themes that are present again and again and again throughout the whole of Scripture, right? So we preach the Bible, and then we also see that that can happen in public proclamation, and it can also happen through personal witness, right? So, yeah, how many of you are going to get behind a pulpit and say, "Thus saith the Lord," right? This is an interesting thing in the book of Acts, right? So in Acts 6, there's this... Silence your phones, people. It's my ex-girlfriend scam, likely. She will not give up on me. See, that's what happens when I don't actually press the record button. And I say stuff that's a little, you know I can. Acts 6, thank you, Acts 6, there's this interesting situation, right, where that there's all these widows who are feeling like they're getting neglected in the distribution of food, right? And the apostles say, we got a big problem on our hands, but we don't have the resources to preach and teach and make sure we're distributing the food to widows. It seems like they were doing all of that. They were leading all of that. But when they get to this, the fact that there's just, this isn't getting done very well, they say, well, feeding widows is not important. Or they say, feeding widows is super important. We just got to devote ourselves to that because that's the most important thing. No, they don't do either of that. They actually say, okay, feeding widows is important. So we got to make sure it gets done, but it's not the most important thing. So we can't devote ourselves to it. We got to find some other guys. So they pick these different guys who can step up and begin to, and they say, we cannot be distracted from the ministry of word and prayer in order to wait on tables. So it's very clear that just as Jesus saw preaching as the central component of his earthly ministry, the apostles see the preaching as the central component of their earthly ministry, right? And then you say, so you dudes just go take care of widows while we do the real work. No. But they do recognize this kind of division of labor. But you know what's interesting, right, is that the guys who are set apart to care for the widows, to do lay ministry, diaconal ministry, after Acts 6, the only thing we ever see those guys do is what? Share the word, right? So Stephen, who's one of the guys, he has an opportunity. He stands up and says, all right, here we go. I'm going to preach to you the gospel concerning Jesus from the prophetic writings. He recounts the whole, basically, of the Old Testament in Acts 7, which is to bring about the obedience of faith. And they still weren't quite figured out on nations yet, but we're getting there, right? But there's this, and then one chapter later, here's Philip, same Philip, diaconate guy, and he's just walking along. He sees this guy going, I don't understand this Bible reading. He's like, would you like me to help you understand that Bible reading? So, like, that's not a sermon. That's just a guy going, can I talk to you about the Bible? Because I'd be glad to talk to you about the Bible. And he's like, so I'm reading this of Isaiah 53. I don't really understand what it says. Who's the prophet talking about? He's like, let me break it down for you. I would be glad to share the gospel with you concerning Jesus, which comes from the prophetic writings and actually brings about repentance, faith, and new obedience, right? So the ministry of the word is the catalytic ministry of the word is the preaching which shapes the church. But then the people of God take that word and they go out. Hey, I'm always, so Peter, the great apostle, says, all of you need to always be ready to give an account for the hope that's in you, right? So that you all have the opportunity to say, well, the opportunity comes up. I will share the gospel concerning Jesus from the prophetic writings, which brings about the obedience of faith. This is how the Great Commission happens. It happens through the ministry of the Word. It is the Word, the ministry of the Word, which saves. It is the ministry of the Word, which sanctifies. It is the ministry of the word that produces faith. It is the ministry of the word that produces holiness, right? So first and foremost, we have to be a people of the word, a people of the word, okay? But if we go back to this great commission, we said it's making disciples among the nations by preaching the word, but then we added this, through the church. And a lot of people would be like, well, now why are you going to go mess that up with the church, right? Like, let's just all go preach and share and have people get converted, right? You introduce the church, you get all churchy, organizational. We just want to be dynamic organism, dynamic free-floating word guys and gals. Why does it have to involve the church? Right? Because when we engage in the ministry of the word, what is God pleased to do through his inspired, true, sufficient, living and active, useful, profitable, necessarily effective, faith-producing, Christ-exalting word? What is he pleased to do through that ministry? Yeah, he's pleased to lead people to repentance and faith in Christ, right? And set them on the path of new obedience, right? He is pleased to draw people up into the first great call by the ministry of the word, which leads them to the second great call, and then leads them to walk in accordance with the third great call. But we want to do all of that according to the word. So in one sense, to put it like simpler, when the word goes forth in power, people get saved, right? Because people repent and they believe. And then they say, oh, I want to follow God. But then we say, but what would that entail? What would that entail? So this is very interesting. If you flip over to the book of Titus, right, we get this interesting sense of what this would entail. Now, the context of Titus is that Paul and his friend Titus have been on a missionary journey. On that missionary journey, what has Paul been doing? This is what he's been doing. Preaching the gospel of God concerning Jesus from the prophetic writings, bringing about the obedience of faith among all the nations. And as a result, he's got some saved folk. He's got people who are now Christians. And he's like, sweet, just go be Christians. No. This is what he says, right? So he comes, he and Titus are actually doing missionary work on the island of Crete. And then Paul actually says, in a similar way, maybe to Jesus in Mark 1:38, he says, I must go other places and preach there also, right? But Titus now, but you stay here. Why? This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order. What remained? What is that? What remained? Converts, Christians, people who are now believers through the ministry of the word. And he says, there's something about that which is actually kind of disordered. Okay, there is a work that remains to be done, which is taking this exciting thing, bunch of Christians, and I need you to put it to order. Organize it. Okay? How do you do that? By appointing elders in every town as I directed you. Right? So part of what we see is that Paul's understanding of the task of making disciples is not just to preach, so that people get saved, and then you got a bunch of Christians, and then you say, woohoo, we're done, right? But he says, no, we got a bunch of Christians here. There's something that's great about this, but there's something unfinished about this. There's something a little bit disordered that needs to be put to order, and putting it to order involves what? He knew, right? He knew. He just was like, just couldn't quite get it out. What does it involve? What is putting it to order involve? Appointing elders, which is doing what? Essentially, put it in like layman's terms for me. What is appointing elders doing? Establishing a church, right? Establishing a church, right? Organizing the church so that as a result of people coming to faith in Christ, they have the Spirit in them, but now they need to be ordered into the church, right? Because this is actually God's purpose. His Great Commission purpose is not just to have disciples among all the nations running around wee willy nilly, but he's actually saving people so that he can gather them together in the church. So that Jesus can say in Matthew 16, who do you say that I am? Peter can say, you're the Christ, Son of the living God. Good work, Peter. This has not come to you from men. This has been revealed to you by my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you that on this rock, and on the confession that you have made, that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, on this rock I will build my loose constellation of confederation of believers who may or may not relate to one another. No, I'm going to build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, right? And that doesn't mean I'm going to gather the church into a little outpost and put it on a hill. And they're going to sit behind those gates. Hell's going to bang on them and bang on them and bang on them, right? But the gates of hell will stand against the onslaught of, the gates of the church will stand against the onslaught of hell. Is that what it says? No, he says, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not withstand the forward Great Commission march of the church, right? So gates don't march. Gates try to hold the line. So hell is actually the one behind the gates going, oh no, here comes the church. They're preaching the word, right? And we're going to, and the gates of hell will not prevail against the forward Great Commission march of the church. So what is clear is that as God is saving people through the ministry of his word, he is necessarily then saving them into his church. Not just an ethereal spiritual body, a living practical church with real elders to govern your soul, right? So I believe in the doctrine of the invisible church, but there are no invisible elders that are here to shepherd your soul, right? You have to be a part of the living body of real people under real church government. That's how it works, right? And when we repent and we believe, right, and we want to walk in new obedience, right, part of that means that we want to become a part of what? The church. We want to be a part of Christ's body because Christ is building his church and the gates of hell won't prevail against his church. So we say, yes, I want to be a part of that. Right? And how then, what is the step that we take? Right? Well, the Bible says, when we repent, then we are to believe and be baptized. We're to repent and be baptized, right? And so, who is it, right? Baptism is not just this free-willing things that Christians do, but baptism is actually the rite, the sacrament of initiation into the church, right? Baptism is the seal and sign of being a part of the people of God, a part of the church, right? So Jesus is very clear as you go forth, right? You preach the word, through the word, people repent, they believe, they want to walk into obedience, but what that means is people are baptized and people are brought into the church, right? In some ways, you could say the whole book of Acts it's a book about church planting, right? That what you have is God establishes his church, and then they send people out to do missionary journeys, but then as people get saved, what do? They organize churches, right? So that Paul ends up writing letters to say, hey, to you random dudes in Philippi, no, it's to the church, right? In fact, how does the book of Philippians actually start? Do you know? Who is he writing to? Someone look it up. Lest you think I'm making it up. There we go. That's what I'm talking about, right? So yes, it's to all the believers, right? But all the believers who are led by who? The elders and the deacons, right? So the word produces the church. And it's in the context of the church that we have elders and deacons and shepherding and care and discipline, right? And ultimately, part of, you know, what Matthew 18 says is the process of unrepentant sin and church discipline could lead to you being put out of the church, right? 1 Corinthians 5 says, hand this person over. They shouldn't be in the church because of their sin, right? So the visible church is God's plan A for how we live out obedience to Him in accordance of His Word. And what is plan B? It's a good answer, right? Because there is no plan B in the Scriptures, right? God's, now, can you be a Christian without being in the church? Yes, right? But you know what we call someone who believes in Jesus and doesn't become a part of the church? Disobedient. It could be disobedient out of ignorance. It could be disobedient out of like kind of rebellion, but that's because that's God's plan A, and there's no like, well, if you don't like the church, then there's, look what I've also got for you behind door number three. No, it's the only plan, right? Because God is building His church, and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. Ephesians 5, we're to love, husbands are to love their wife as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her to sanctify her in order that He might present her to Himself, right? That is what Christ has died for. Christ has died for the church, which isn't just a building. No, it's the people, but it's the corporate people of God, right? So to be a great commission Christian, right? First of all, we have to be, right? We have to be people who love God, right? Who want to be in fellowship and communion with God. We realize that sin gets in the way and the gospel is the only remedy. So we repent and we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the fruit of that, we want to walk in obedience. And then we realize, wait, walking in obedience, loving God, loving my neighbor means loving the things that God loves and the people that God loves. So it means that I want to take up the Great Commission in order that I might make disciples of the nations, right? By teaching them the word, which brings them to repentance, faith, and new obedience through the ministry of the church so that they might become a part of the church, become a part of the people of God, right? So I'm preaching and I'm baptizing and I'm preaching and I'm baptizing and I'm preaching and I'm baptizing. Now, who does the baptizing? Well, we could have a whole other class on the theology of church leadership, right? But the church is really ultimately defined by the presence of His leadership, of its leadership, right? Who's entrusted with these kind of sacramental rites, but the preaching goes forth, people are witnessing, and they're gathering people to the church so that they can be baptized, they can enter into fellowship through the Lord's Supper, and then we go forth to repeat, right? To preach, to witness, to gather, right? So that's what we talk about, the gathering and perfecting of the saints. We're gathering people from the world into the church, from being lost to being found, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son. So let me just say this. I think this is really an important order. Because ultimately, if you're not fueled by the upward call of Christ Jesus, right, which comes from God and the work of His Holy Spirit, you won't repent and believe, right? We repent and believe not as an end in itself. We repent and believe so that we might have fellowship and communion with God, right? We will never really walk in holiness unless we repent and believe. Right? So repentance and faith comes really before the call to holiness because it's the necessary precondition for true holiness. And the pursuit of holiness in obedience takes precedent over the life of the churchman, right? So I put it this way. I've got 5 children. Would I rather my children be nice and live kind of stable lives that seem to obey, or would I rather, but not repent and believe? Would I rather them be good people but not repentant believing people? Which one's more important? Repent and believe, right? Because without this, they're going to be good people in hell forever, right? And they're never really going to be good, right? It's good, right? So this takes precedent over this. And I would argue this. Would I rather my children, right, be striving after holiness, loving their neighbor, being kind to their wives and children, right? But not really understanding the centrality of the church. Or would I rather them be very successful churchmen who are actually not holy? What do you think? What would you prefer for your children?
The first one.
That's right. That's right, right? The world is full of effective churchmen who God may actually use to help accomplish the Great Commission through preaching and baptizing, but they're actually hypocrites and dreadfully sinful. And I would rather my children actually be striving after holiness with an incomplete theology of the church, right, than to be really good church folks and really effective, but actually to not have holiness. But we don't have to choose, right? But what I'm trying to say is there's a reason why they come in this order, right? There's a reason why they come in this order. The upward call producing repentance and faith, without which we are eternally lost, which necessarily then produces the life of holiness, loving God and loving neighbor. If we love God and love our neighbor, guess what? According to his word, eventually we're going to love the Great Commission. We're going to love the preaching of the gospel. We're going to love sharing the gospel, and we're going to love the church, because that's actually what God clearly loves in his word. Okay? All right. Thoughts, questions? All right. Eric Elder, would you close us in prayer? Amen.